It is my great pleasure this afternoon to introduce our guest speaker, Dr. Reza Shah Kazemi, who is at present a research fellow with the Department of Academic Research and Publications at the Institute of Islamic Studies in London, England, where he is currently engaged in editing the English translation of the Great Islamic Encyclopedia from Persia. Formerly, Dr. Kazemi was a consultant with the Institute of Policy Research in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. Dr. Kazemi studied at International Relations and Politics at Sussex and Exeter Universities in the UK before obtaining his PhD in Comparative Religion from the University of Kent in 1994. He has since authored and translated several articles and books, which include Paths to Transcendence, according to Shankar Ibn Arabi and Meister Eckhart, Avicenna, Place of Physicians, Crisis in Chechnya as part of the Islamic War Report in 1995, The Other in the Light of the One, the Universality of the Quran and Interfaith Dialogue, and Justice and Remembrance, Introducing the Spirituality of Imam Ali. These are just some of the publications with which Dr. Kazemi has been involved. Incidentally, I had the opportunity to meet with Dr. Kazemi first when he came to Edmonton to speak at the Milad, and I'm delighted that he's able to join us again. I currently understand that Dr. Kazemi is the visiting scholar with the Chester Running Institute of the University of Alberta at the Augustana campus. I'm very pleased that despite his busy schedule, he is able to join us today and share his thoughts on the subject of tolerance from a Quranic perspective. Thank you, Dr. Kazemi. We welcome you all, and please join me in welcoming Dr. Kazemi.
Thank you for all those kind introductions. I'm actually wondering, before I begin, exactly what focus I have for this particular talk, because as David just mentioned, I am going to be speaking about a similar subject here, and I don't want to repeat myself. I'll be speaking on a Quranic perspective on tolerance and pluralism here on Tuesday. What I'm going to try and do today, in order not to repeat myself on Tuesday, is to focus a little bit more on this book, which I believe we have 10 copies of outside for sale, which is called The Spirit of Tolerance in Islam, my latest offering, and develop the perspectives, the arguments, out of considerations of certain passages from this book, so that I leave for Tuesday enough material for an original presentation, for those of you who wish to come both to this event and that, of course. So, on that note, I'll begin this presentation, which I'm glad was entitled now A Quranic Perspective, as opposed to what was advertised The Quranic Perspective, for obvious reasons. A Quranic Perspective on Tolerance and Pluralism. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى الكريم وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وعلى أصحابه الصالحين الصادقين. So I'm going to begin looking at this book, and I think I'll start with talking about two initiatives which I've included here in the epilogue. Two initiatives which I think taken together are a very good indication of the potential that inheres within the Qur'an as a source of pluralism and tolerance, a source of those two principles understood both in relation to the other, the non-Muslim other, and in relation to the other within Islam, Shia, Sunni, whatever it may be. Two initiatives, both of which are focused on Amman in Jordan, and both of them under the patronage of King Abdullah ibn Hussein. One in 2005, the second in 2007. The first is called the Amman Declaration, the second is called A Common Word. I had the privilege of being one of the original signatories to both of these documents that came out of these initiatives. His Royal Highness Prince Ghazi bin Muhammad is the one who drafted, in fact, both of these documents, and he's doing wonderful work on the interfaith and intrafaith levels in making Islam better known to the West, inviting Christian leaders, political and religious, to dialogue, and also, I believe, helping us to establish a historic moment in the relationships between Muslims, Shias and Sunnis principally. And I'll start with that initiative, because we speak about Muslim tolerance of non-Muslims, but at the moment in the Muslim world, one of the most pressing problems is, of course, the intolerance of Muslims towards other Muslims. So this intolerance is very closely linked to the phenomenon of terrorism. We know that more people, many, many more people have died by suicide bombs in Iraq than they have in the attacks by Muslims on so-called Muslims, on non-Muslims. And so this phenomenon of Sunnis believing that they will go to paradise by blowing up Shias, blowing up themselves at the same time, and vice versa, is one of the most terrible, monstrous signs of the inhumanity that has penetrated into the souls of people who are calling themselves Muslims. This is directly linked to a pseudo-religious justification given in the form of fatwas, religious opinions which traditionally have been given by judges. When they are asked an opinion about this or that, they give a fatwa. What we have in our time is something absolutely unprecedented in the modern world, in the Muslim world, which is individuals who have no religious authority, have no legal training in any of the established schools of law, putting themselves forward as muftis, putting themselves forward as religious judges and saying, yes, you can do this and that because I can quote from the Quran and I can quote from the Hadith, put these two together, and here you are, I give you a religious justification for blowing yourself up, you will go straight to paradise. It's that spurious justification from an apparently religious leader who is actually a cynical political leader. It's that kind of spurious religious justification for acts of terrorism that the Amman Declaration completely undermined, at least in principle, in theory, by saying that the only fatwas that can be passed that have any legitimacy in the Muslim world for Muslims are fatwas that are passed within the framework of Orthodox Islam. And how do they describe and define Orthodox Islam? Not simply in terms of the four Sunni schools of law, but also in terms of the Ja'fari Shi'i school, to which the Ismaili school was affiliated in this document, and the Zaydi school of Shi'i law, and the Ibadi school of Omani law, and the Zahiri school, which is no longer practiced in our time, but is recognized as an authentic school of law within Islam, a madhhab. So these eight schools of law define the parameters within which we're talking about authentic Orthodox Islam. People who are trained in these schools can give fatwas. We may not agree with them. We may have differences of opinion, but we recognize they have the right to do that. So one stroke, this Amman Declaration, did two things. One, it excludes the spurious fatwas that legitimize acts of terrorism in the name of religious principles, and most often for the sake of this terroristic psychology based on the exclusion of anyone who happens to disagree with you. And at the same time, it broadens the definition of Muslim orthodoxy to include not just these eight schools of law, but the document interestingly also refers to the Salafis and the Sufis with respect, inviting these two trends, these two movements, to come into this shura, this council, this ijma, this coming together, so that they will debate their differences rather than anathematize each other on the basis of those differences. So that's the first initiative. The second one that came 2 years later was an interfaith initiative. And some of you, I hope most of you, will have heard of this, the Common Word initiative. And this Common Word, I'll just read out to you the most important paragraph in this short document, a couple of pages. It was drafted in October 2007 and sent out to all of the Christian leaders, all the churches without exception, and they all responded more or less, differing degrees of acceptance, warmth, enthusiasm. The Archbishop of Canterbury wrote a very fine response saying how much he appreciated the spirit behind this initiative, and he wrote something very interesting about the Trinity in his response to the Common Word. So this Common Word is based on the Surah Al-Imran, verse 64, that's Surah number 3, verse 64, in which we Muslims are instructed by God as follows. Say, O people of the Scripture, come to a common word, kalimatun sawa, between us and you, that we shall worship none but God, and that we shall ascribe no partner unto him, and that none of us shall take others for lords beside God. But if they turn away, then say, bear witness that we are those who have surrendered unto him. So this is the basis on which His Royal Highness Prince Ghazi issued this appeal, come to a common word. There's an esoteric meaning, of course, of this common word as well, like kalima, which is something I'll be speaking about implicitly when I talk about the incarnation, because a common word between Muslims and Christians is, of course, our common belief that Jesus is a kalima of God. A word of God and a ruhun min, and a spirit from God. But this document is not at that level of esoteric interpretation. This is a straightforward theological, exoteric document calling for dialogue. Now, what is done in this document is that this call is linked to what, in a very daring move, I may say, Prince Ghazi linked this common word to Jesus' reference to the two great commandments, where he says, according to the Gospel of Mark, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And we're told in Matthew verse 40, chapter 22, that it's on these two commandments that hang all the law and the prophets. So this appeal was made by the prince on the basis of this verse and the basis of the two great commandments. Say, let's come together. Let us affirm our belief in one true God, and let us affirm our love of the neighbor as the consequence of our love of God. Very simple appeal, and it was responded to overwhelmingly. In fact, Prince Ghazi is regarded as having been the architect of the most successful interfaith initiative in history. That's how it was put in many circles, so much so that it was only President Barack Obama who picked him at the post for the Nobel Peace Prize. Many people now say it should have gone to Prince Ghazi, the president. So this is the common word, and I won't go into any more details about that. I will instead go into the view that Christian scholars had of the tolerance and the pluralism avant la lettre, before it was given that name. The tolerance and the pluralism that characterized the religion of Islam throughout its history, and that can clearly be seen to be rooted in the two sources of the Islamic revelation, the Quran and the Sunnah, the soul of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. This is pre-September the 11th. And I want to read for you what one of these scholars said, someone who has not been saying much of this sort of thing since September the 11th, unfortunately. But he remains an authority on this aspect of Islam's tolerance and pluralism, nonetheless, partly because he is one of the most authoritative historians of the Ottoman Empire. He's also one of the most authoritative historians of Islamic history, full stop. This is, of course, Bernard Lewis, who, among other works, wrote a very interesting book called The Jews of Islam, where, in common with many other scholars who have looked at this phenomenon of how the Jews functioned, coped, flourished within the framework of the Islamic civilization, some scholars go so far as to say, Mark Cohen, for example, that the Jews experienced their second golden age in the Sephardic period under Spanish Islam. Bernard Lewis tells us that the pluralism that we see manifested in Islamic history is not the result of an option on the part of rulers. It's not the part of particularly enlightened opinions by judges. Rather, it is part and parcel of the Islamic message itself. He writes, "The pluralism that we observe is part of the holy law of Islam. These rules regarding how to treat Jews, Christians, and members of other faiths are on many points detailed and specific. Unlike Judaism and Christianity, Islam squarely confronts the problem of religious tolerance, laying down both the extent and the limits of the tolerance to be accorded to the other faiths. For Muslims, the treatment of the religious other is not a matter of opinion or choice, of changing interpretations and judgments according to circumstances. Rather, it rests on scriptural and legal texts, that is to say, for Muslims, on holy writ and sacred law." This reminds me of what Tim Winter, otherwise known as Abdul Hakim Murad, who's increasingly being regarded as the unofficial Sheikh of Islam of the British Isles, a remarkable scholar and looked up to by many Muslims, both from within the exoteric framework and the esoteric. He has a foot in both spheres, Sufism and the Sharia. He talked about the difference between an Islamic mode of tolerance and a secular mode of tolerance, referring to the Islamic mode as one which is transcendently ordained. That's an extremely important phrase. That the tolerance that Muslims are obliged to manifest towards members of other faiths does not derive from a secular law. It is not the result of human beings coming together outside of a religious framework and saying, we think this is a good law, let's be tolerant, let's give people the right to worship, to have their beliefs, freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, and so on. That's not to take anything away from those rights. It's just to say that if they are the result of human beings coming together and deciding that this is a good thing, They are at the mercy, those rights are equally at the mercy of other human beings who would come together and say, well, actually, we don't think it's such a good thing. Let's pass a law that outlaws the Muslims. And in fact, one finds this in beginning in places like Switzerland, where it's now illegal for Muslims to build a minaret in the secular, tolerant, liberal land of Switzerland. So the difference between secular tolerance, pluralism, and a transcendently ordained one is that we as Muslims believe that tolerance is not an option that we can debate. It's something that we are obliged by our law, by the scripture that we believe in, by the Sharia that derives from that scripture. We have a right which is inviolable, a duty which is inviolable. So, if we look at Islamic history, we see that indeed, from the beginning of Islam right up until about 200 to 300 years ago, and I quote again here from Bernard Lewis, that there is nothing in Islamic history to compare with the massacres and expulsions, the inquisitions and persecutions that Christians habitually inflicted on non-Christians, and even still more so on each other. In the lands of Islam, persecution was the exception. In Christendom, sadly, it was often the norm. So this is probably the single most important point that I want to make in this lecture, that the norm in Islam was tolerance, and the exception to that norm, the exception to the rule, was intolerance and persecution. Therefore, if we see instances of intolerance and persecution in our history, and even more so in the present period, we can confidently say that that persecution is not in line with normative Islam. It is not part of the norm. It's a violation of the norm. These are deviations from a scripturally established norm that was embodied to perfection in the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, when the Islamophobes try and tell us that everything that we're seeing in the Muslim world today is very much in line with the history of the Muslims, they've always been intolerant. Look what they did at this, and this period, and they have obviously examples they can point to. The massacre of the Armenians by the Turks. What kind of tolerance did the Ottomans have at that time? Look at the number of people they massacred. They can easily point, the Islamophobes can easily point to these instances of intolerance and persecution, and then they say, and look at these verses in the Quran, look at these sayings of the Prophet, cherry picking, as it were, from the scripture and from the hadith. They make a connection between intolerance at the root, at the source of the religion, and then intolerance throughout the history, and you get a picture that is totally different and totally wrong, totally different from the one that has actually, that should actually be presented of Islam, which is tolerance in the scripture and tolerance in practice. Vis-a-vis which, in relation to which, intolerance and persecution were and are so many deviations. That is where the Muslim has a right to undercut the propaganda of the Islamophobes. So, I may mention as well here, although since we're talking in the political science department, I suppose these sorts of things could be repeated there. Is that right?
They need to be repeated.
Right. So, for those of you who might come on Tuesday, please forgive me in advance that I will say some of this stuff as well. But I'll give something on Tuesday which I won't give here, so there's something to tempt you with. What, I won't tell you what inspired, but what instigated the writing of this book on tolerance was an article that I read in the Times newspaper by a very highly respected leader, and I won't mention his name because I don't believe in backbiting, and scholarship would be so much better if we refrain from simply naming and shaming our fellow scholars. But what he said was disturbing, and I felt that I could and I should do something in my own little way to deconstruct the points that were made in this article. The main point of the article was that Muslims in their 15th century need to undergo a reformation akin to the reformation that the Christian world underwent in its 15th century. Muslims need to learn about tolerance from the West. And this really came close to boiling my blood, because I was so acutely, painfully aware that the truth of history tells us the very opposite. That insofar as tolerance became established as a political norm in liberal political philosophy, it is largely the result of one man, if one can say such a thing, the founding father of liberalism, John Locke, who wrote a letter concerning toleration. Now, of course, tolerance emerged in the West through a whole series of social, economic, political, religious factors, processes, developments, at the end of which influential groups of people decided we should establish tolerance as a legal and a religious norm in our societies. But if you had to point to a single individual who gave that momentum its greatest push by articulating the philosophical foundations of tolerance, you would point to John Locke, who in 1689 wrote his famous letter concerning toleration. And I'll just read, as I have this in the introduction to this book, a reference to that. He says that would the Turks, referring to the Ottoman Muslims, remember this is late 17th century, and the Turks were still very much a fighting force, a force to be reckoned with, the other great superpower, you might say. Only recently they'd been knocking on the doors of Vienna. They were not what we refer to as the sick man of Europe, which they had become by the 18th and 19th centuries. This is much earlier. So Locke is now referring to the Ottomans and says, would the Turks not silently stand by and laugh to see with what inhuman cruelty Christians rage against Christians? And he points to this irony. He says that Calvinists and Armenians are free to practice their faith if they lived in the Muslim Ottoman Empire, but they would not be free to practice their faith in certain parts of the Christian Empire. Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox were fighting amongst each other for a good part of 200 years, 30 years war and so on and so forth, and they were persecuting each other, conducting inquisitions against each other, and forbidding each other the right to worship, and so on and so forth. Whereas at the very time that all this was happening, in the Muslim world, the Christians, the Jews, the Armenians, certain groups that were regarded as heretical within Christianity, they were all given the right to worship freely in accordance with what was called the millet system. Millet being the Turkish word for millah, the Arabic, which means a religious community. And so these religious communities were given autonomy, they were given the right to govern themselves, both in terms of religious law and personal family law, and the Ottomans took from them the religious poll tax in return for guaranteeing security and the right to their own autonomy, to govern themselves. So John Locke used the tolerance, pluralism, then prevalent in the Muslim world, as a deliberate foil against which the intolerance and persecution in the Christian world might be more clearly apparent, to shame the Christian princes of his time into moving towards something that would approximate the model of tolerance and pluralism that one finds in the Muslim world. Scholars prior to September the 11th were very much aware that this movement of tolerance was from east to west, just as the movement of science, of philosophy, of theology, all of these things that we take for granted as part of the Renaissance and the so-called Enlightenment in Europe, all of these elements came through works of translation from the Islamic world. So tolerance was another one of these things that came from the East to the West. It's not an isolated thing, but this is the only thing that the Christian West learned from the Muslims. Many, many studies were done to show that Western civilization was based essentially on the spirit of the scriptures, of course, of the Bible, but that spirit was articulated and translated into sophisticated theology, philosophy, and the rudiments of science by the waves and waves and waves of translations from Arabic into Latin that took place beginning with the fall of Toledo in 1085 and going on right through into about the 14th century, by which stage the majority of the treasures of Islamic civilization, including the integration of Greek philosophy and other forms of philosophy, on which subject, of course, Sayyid Hussein Nasser has done a great deal of work and has brought these processes to light in a marvelous manner. So tolerance is just one in this whole spectrum of principles, sciences, insights that were, as it were, exported from the Islamic world into the West. So much so that we have someone, a scholar called Norman Daniel, who says quite bluntly that the very concept of tolerance was, I quote, borrowed from Islam. The exact quotation is this: "The notion of toleration in Christendom was borrowed from Muslim practice." It's on page 5 of the book. So that's how bluntly he put it, looking at the historical processes. Now, I promised to speak about Quranic perspectives on pluralism and tolerance. So I think I've spoken enough about this book, and I should now turn to a relatively swift run through 8 questions pertaining to this theme. And again, my apologies to those of you who may be coming on Tuesday, but I will have to repeat this because it goes to the heart of what I see as being the heart of the Quranic message on tolerance and pluralism. And it can be answered in relation to these 8 simple questions. This is a talk. The 8 questions I'm going to give you now, I gave them for the first time in a talk delivered to an audience comprising scholars of Al-Azhar. The Azhar had put on a conference in which we were invited from the West to participate. It was called Building Bridges Between Islam and the West. And the Sheikh of the University of the Azhar was there, Sheikh Ahmad al-Tayyib, and many other dignitaries. And I gave this talk, and what was interesting to me, it was simultaneous translation. I gave it in English, and it was translated simultaneously into Arabic, so everyone was understanding what I was saying. Before I go into the questions, I just want to tell you what happened at the end of the talk. It's one thing to speak about pluralism, inclusivism, universalism to an audience of Western liberals, or even to Westernized Muslims, or Muslims living in the West. Quite another to give that sort of talk to an audience comprising such weighty scholars within the Islamic tradition of exoteric scholarship. exclusivists, by and large. So at the end of the talk, a rather critical question was put to me by someone who, again, will remain nameless. And before I had a chance to answer, Sheikh Ahmad al-Tayyib put up his hand and said, can I answer this question instead? And I was told by the chairperson of the session, you know, please, Ahmad al-Tayyib, we have to let him do it. So, not that I was unhappy, mind you, I was quite happy that he was going to take the sting out of this whole situation. But I was wondering, how do I respond to this question? The question was that, you know, we can't accept what you've said. The Quran is quite explicit that when it talks about Muslims and Islam, it means Muslims who have submitted to the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And when it talks about Islam, it's talking about the Islam subsequent to the revelation of the Quran. So all this talk about Islam being universal submission, including all true believers, all this talk about Muslims being so, and insofar as they submit to God in the form of their religion, all this is rather alien to us. And so, as I say, before I had a chance to answer, Sheikh Ahmad al-Tayyib said, I would argue that every time the Quran refers to Islam and Muslim, it refers to universal submission and the soul that submits. I say it does not refer to Islam in the exclusivist sense, nor does Muslim refer to a Muslim in the exclusivist sense. That was the extent to which he was open to what one can call an Ibn Arabi, Muhyiddin Ibn Arabi, the great Sufi from Andalusia, who articulated universality within the framework of the Quran so marvelously. Ahmad al-Tayyib and scholars like him are very closely attuned to this Akbari perspective. I say Akbari because Muhyiddin Ibn Arabi is referred to as a Sheikh al-Akbar. And I know we have a Sheikh al-Murakkab sitting with us now. We were joking before that the Sheikh with us tonight, this afternoon rather, is both named Sheikh and he is a Sheikh by his vocation and his profession. So we said that al-ism huwa al-musamma. In this case, the name is the named. This is a Sufi doctrine of great profundity, in fact, that the name of God is at one with the very essence of God. It's not something separate. If you like, it's the real presence that's contained in the name of God. But alhamdulillah, in our Sheikh this afternoon, we have a reflection of that principle on the level of vocation. A Sheikh is, mashallah, a Sheikh. So, Muhyiddin Ibn Arabi is called a Sheikh al-Akbar, the greatest of the Sufi masters. And he made an impact on both the esoteric and the exoteric worlds of Islam, which is why we're still talking about him now. If he only made an impact on the Sufis, it's doubtful whether he would have, his name and his influence would have survived to this time. If we only knew from the Sheikh al-Akbar, the wonderful poems, لَقَدْ صَارَ قَلْبِ قَابِلًا كُلَّ سُورَةٍ, my heart has become receptive to every form, to every form, كُلَّ سُورَةٍ. And then he says, it's become receptive to the pasture for the gazelles. The first form he refers to in this, arguably his most famous poem. The pasture for gazelles. Then the cell of the Christian monk, Deirul Ruhban, the Alwah al-Tawrat, the tables of the Torah, the Mus'haf al-Qur'an, the script of the Qur'an. He says, my heart has been receptive to all, has become receptive to all of these forms. Qabilan kulla surah, has become a mould that can receive all of these forms. Now, if we only had this level of universality, deriving from Ibn Arabi's perspective, of course he would have been dismissed by the overwhelming majority of the representatives of formal, exoteric, exclusivist Islam. But why is it that when you look at the fatwas, the legal opinions that were given in relation to Ibn Arabi, you find it's pretty even Osman Yahya, the great scholar, did a very interesting research on this question, and he found that half of the scholars, the judges, the lawyers, who were asked their opinion about this Ibn Arabi fellow, half of them said, yeah, he's not to be taken seriously, either he's a kafir or his theses lend themselves to zandaqa or so on and so forth. But the other half said, no, he's a perfectly legitimate Sufi. He will challenge us and probe us, but he does not violate the fundamental norms of the Sharia. And that's why to this day we talk about Ibn Arabi, because generation to generation, the Sufi focus on Ibn Arabi's universality was complemented by a respect on the part of the exoteric scholars, and in particular in the Ottoman Empire, which adopted the legacy of Ibn Arabi, so much so that when Salim, the Ottoman emperor, entered into Damascus, it was he, under him, that the tomb of Muhyiddin Ibn Arabi was discovered, and he established it as a shrine. And it's said that Ibn Arabi predicted this prophetically, saying, إِذَا دَحَلَ السِّينِ فِشِينِ or إِلَى شِينِ يَظْهَرْ قَبْرْ مُحْيَدِينِ. When the letter S enters the letter Sh, because in Arabic SH is one letter, Sheen. When the S enters the Sh sound, the tomb of Muhyiddin will be discovered. And that's exactly what happened. When Salim entered Damascus, he said, he was told that this is the place where Muhyiddin was buried, so he said, well, this should not be just forgotten about, let's establish a shrine here. So that's the shrine that we have right, functioning today as a wonderful magnet for pilgrims throughout the Muslim world. So this Akbari, now am I really speaking for too long? Have I, what time did we start?
When you've got this room, when you've got, oh, yeah, sorry, I'm looking at this one. Yeah, you've got a good half hour.
Right. Is that all right for everybody? I don't want to go on for too long. Half an hour is all right?
You will be able to respond to questions afterwards, right?
Yeah.
So that's good. Yeah. You've got a lot of time.
All right. Yeah, because I'm aware that I'm speaking, yeah.
Can you increase the volume?
Is that better? No?
Yeah, a bit more, yeah. Okay.
You can, is that better now?
Yeah.
There's no echo effect. No. Because there was when earlier on, I noticed. Alright, so, yeah, there is an echo effect. I can hear it. I'll try and speak closer to the microphone and move around less. So, I'll go back to the conference. This Ibn Arabi, whose perspectives opened up the Sharia to the Quranic universality in a way that didn't threaten or undermine the authorities of the Sharia, is something that I think is one of the keys to unlocking our present dilemma in relation to the Quran. I'm sorry, I'm being put off by this echo. I'm afraid it's going to have to go down to this level, because otherwise I can just hear myself bouncing off that wall. I think Ibn Arabi gives us the key for resolving this problem that we have, which is how to speak about universality, inclusivism, tolerance, pluralism, to those exclusivists who constitute the majority of the faithful in our tradition. It's very easy to do so with regard to fellow universalists, pluralists, inclusivists. But we have to face up to the reality that the overwhelming majority of the faithful in our tradition, and in all traditions in fact, believe firmly that their religion is either the only true religion to the exclusion of all others, or at least that it's the best of all religions. And it's that second attitude that I think is the one that Ibn Arabi particularly speaks to. And I'll come to that in a moment. Back to the conference in Egypt, it was about 4 years ago, and Ahmed Atayyib gave this great statement that I not only agree with Shah Kazmi's point of view, but I say that Islam and the Muslims, whenever it comes in the Quran, only ever really means faithful submission to God and a person who has faithfully submitted to God. Now, I'll give you these 8 questions. I think at the time it was 6, but I'm kind of expanding them as we go from year to year. And these questions are: I framed it like this. I sort of imagined that I am being interviewed by a journalist, and this journalist is asking me these very, very basic questions about my faith as a Muslim, and I have to answer these questions briefly, ideally by reference to just one verse or a set of verses, a passage from the Holy Quran. And I was struck when I did this little experiment, and it remains a theoretical experiment, hypothetical, because I rather shy away from real-life interviews with the media. But I constructed this hypothetically. What would I say to a journalist who asked me these questions? And I only had one verse or a passage in the Quran with which to answer. And I was amazed, doing this little experiment, at how each of the answers I gave to these basic questions about religion led me, and I hoped my interlocutor, to the conclusion that Islam is by nature and definition an unavoidably pluralist, tolerant, inclusivist faith. That is the Quranic scripture. Just look at the answers that are given to these basic questions. Right. Question number 1. What is your credo? What do you believe? Now, if I'm forced to go to the Quran and give one verse that describes what the Muslims believe, what they should believe, I would probably go to verse 285 of chapter number 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, which says, every believer, like the Prophet, it says, Amana Rasul, the Prophet believes, Amana Rasul, bima unzila ilayhi min rabbihi wal mu'minun. All the believers believe, as does the Prophet, in what has come down from his Lord, what has been revealed. Kullun amana billah wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusulihi la nufarriqu bayna ahadin min rusulihi. Let's stop at that point. What is it that we're supposed to believe in addition to the fact that the Quran has been revealed to our blessed Prophet? We all believe in God and his angels and his scriptures, in the plural, and his prophets, the Rusul, the messengers, in the plural, Marrusuli. And then what do we say after this cradle affirmation? We say, La nufarriqu bayna ahadin min Rusuli. We do not create any distinctions or differences. We do not differentiate between any of his messengers. In other words, it's part of the answer to the question, what do you believe? To say, not only do we believe in all the scriptures that have been revealed by God, not only do we believe in all the messengers and the prophets, of whom there are 124,000 according to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we're also told to say we don't make any distinction between them. There's a complete equality between all of these messengers of God. So question number 1 leads directly in its answer to inclusivism, to a vision of pluralism, in a sense which I'll come on to in a minute. I want to distinguish the kind of pluralism that emerges from Ibn Arabi's universality, which itself is the fruit of meditation on the Quran, from a mode of pluralism that is current in our times. So, question number 2. According to your faith, according to your scripture, who is saved? Who are the elect? Who will have access to salvation? Of course, the theologically correct answer to this question is that God alone knows. But if you are asked to go to your scripture, and on the basis of your scripture, what gives you the greatest degree of certainty about the categories of people that will be saved, you go to your scripture, what do you find? Verse 62 of the same surah, Al-Baqarah, which tells us, that's chapter number 2, verse 62. We have this extraordinary verse, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالنَّصَارَى وَالصَّابِئِينَ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَعَمِلَ الصَّالِحَاتِ فَلَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. Truly those who believe, now here the believers in question are those who believe implicitly in the Quran. So those who believe, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا, and the Jews. So we've gone from the Muslims in a narrow sense to the Jews, the Christians, the Sabians. This is a group that there's debate as regards the identity. Are the Sabians a Christian sect? Are they the remnants of the Neoplatonic groups and so on and so forth? One doesn't know exactly who the Sabians were. But it doesn't matter, because what God is telling us in this verse is given in this universal clause that incorporates everybody that's just been spoken about and everybody that has not been mentioned as a specific group. Because the universal clause is مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَعَمِلَ الصَّالِحَاتِ. Whoever believes in God and in the Day of Judgment and acts virtuously in consequence of those two beliefs, they are the ones that will have their reward from their Lord. No fear or grief will befall them. That's, if you like, the formula of definition of salvation. La khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahzanun. After saying their reward is with their Lord, they will have no fear, neither will they grieve. That's salvation. So you have, in answer to this question, a universal answer. There's no room here for denominationalism, for confessionalism, for exoteric exclusivism. We alone go to paradise. It doesn't work if you look at this verse and take it literally. And this is what's so interesting about this exercise. We don't even have to engage in any subtle esoteric exegesis on these verses to bring out their universal meaning. You have to do that kind of exegesis with a lot of the Bible in order to arrive at a universal inclusivist perspective. You have to say that Jesus says here that I have other sheep that are not of my fold. You need Justin Martyr to say that the Christians are not just the ones in our time, but they are the people. Plato and Socrates were Christians before Christ because of this, and this interpretation of Scripture. But in the Quran, the interesting thing is that the literal meaning of these verses opens out to universality, which means that the exegesis that is often done goes in the opposite direction, because the exoteric exclusivist scholars have to get out of the literal meaning of these verses. And this is what happens in verse 262. You have the majority of the theologians, the commentators of the Quran, who say, well, actually, that verse does not mean what it appears to mean. What it means is that the Jews and the Christians and the Sabians and all those other people who believe in God in the Day of Judgment and may have acted righteously, all of those people actually are the ones who came before the revelation of the Quran. It cannot possibly mean the Christians and the Jews and the Sabians and all the other people subsequent to the revelation of the Quran, because they're all now disbelievers. Now, unfortunately, this opinion took root and it became a conventional wisdom. So the literal meaning of this verse is actually contradicted by the exegesis that's being done on it. Now, Ibn Arabi will tell us, I probably won't have time now, I see, to go into that part of the presentation, but I'll just say now that what Ibn Arabi would say about this restriction on the meaning of this verse is that it's legitimate. He would not say this is illegitimate. And this is why he's such an important person for our times. It's because he does not exclude the exclusivists. He says, if you're a true inclusivist, I'm paraphrasing, If you are a true inclusivist, you have to include the exclusivists, failing which you become, in your turn, an exclusivist. It's as simple as that, irrefutable. So a true pluralist, a true universalist, a true inclusivist is the one who includes the particularist, the exclusivist, and the overwhelming majority of the people that we have to deal with. I'm really sorry, please don't feel embarrassed, anyone who feels they have to go, because I am going over my time. Please don't feel embarrassed at all. Anyone else, do the same. So, Ibn-Ali would not say that this interpretation is wrong. He would say that anyone who claims that this interpretation is wrong is himself at the height of ignorance. Because the Qur'an is the expression of the intention of the Divine, which is all-inclusive vis-à-vis the people addressed by that word, and that word is open to multiple interpretations. So, it is conceivable, given the Arabic language, it's conceivable that there are many ways in which you can interpret this or that word or this or that verse. It's not illegitimate, in other words, to say that Muslims are the ones who believe in the Qur'an only. So in other words, Ahmad al-Tayyib is even more of a universalist, if you like, in a narrower sense, than is Ibn Arabi. Because Ibn Arabi would say you can have both at the same time, and that you include even the people who would exclude yourself. It's a hermeneutical turning of the other cheek, if you like. And that's what makes him, as I say, so important, a source of guidance and hermeneutical subtlety when we come to look at these verses. Alright, let's go on to the third question. Now, I will race ahead because I want to get these done within 15 minutes. The third question, why is there a diversity of religions? Why is there not just one religion from that one God which is sufficient for all of humanity? Now, when we're faced with this phenomenon of religious diversity, we have a series of possible responses. Number one, the response is that of the atheist. All these religions contradict each other, there's so many of them, they mutually cancel each other out. So, they're all wrong. Atheism. Number two, fundamentalism. All the other religions are wrong and mine alone is right. Number three, pluralism. In a negative sense, the pluralism that I critique. The pluralism that says that all the religions are equal and that no religion is unique and that all of them are the result of human reflections on an ineffable reality. All these various prophets encountered this reality and tried to make sense of it, and they came out with these human constructions that are all completely equal, but we should respect all of them equally. Number four, a pseudo-universalism. And I'm thinking of particular authors. Again, I'm doing my best not to backbite in a scholarly setting, so I'm not going to name him, but I refer to the perspective that I think is wrong. And that's the perspective that says all the religions go to the same summit. They're all paths that go up the same mountain, and they arrive at the same point. But it doesn't really matter what rites and rituals you adopt. In fact, you can go to India, find a guru, get a mantra, repeat the mantra, and you'll go up that path. It doesn't really matter about any kind of ritual or sacramental integrity. You don't have to conform to the orthodoxy or the orthopraxis of any specific religion. That's what I would call a pseudo-universal approach. True universality, our fifth response, is one that I argue is based on the Quran and a hermeneutical approach to the Quran fashioned by Ibn Arabi. This is what I would argue in our times. I think the most helpful formulation of this, what we might call the transcendent, following Fritjof Schuon, the transcendent unity of religions, is one that respects the formal integrity and the spiritual irreducibility of each of these faiths. That is, you can't mix and match. You have no syncretism. You accept the answer. Now I come to the answer to question three, which is what we had last night. My apologies to those of you who were present last night. I'll repeat this verse, which, as I said last night, is arguably the single most important verse in the Quran as regards the question of pluralism, diversity, tolerance. Verse 48 of Surah number 5, Surah Al-Ma'idah, which tells us that for each of you, لِكُلِّنْ جَعَلْنَا مِنْكُمْ شِرْعَةً وَمِنْهَاجًا, for each of you communities, we have established a law and a path. In other words, you can interpret that to mean an exoteric law and an esoteric spiritual path. And if we willed, it says, well, inshallah, if God had willed, he could have made you one ummah, but he made you as you are in order to test you by means of that which he has given you. So, compete with each other in goodness. فَاسْتَبِقُوا الْخَيْرَاتِ إِلَى اللَّهِ مَرْجِعُكُمْ جَمِيعًا فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ فِيهِ تَخْتَلِفُونَ. Unto God is your return, all of you, and he will inform you about things, those things regarding which you had differences of opinion. So in this one verse, and I actually spend about 20 pages of this book unpackaging the various principles that are expressed in that one verse. We've got the principle of religious diversity, we've got the principle of religious irreducibility, we've got the principle of dialogue with the inevitability of difference, and we've got the argument based on the eschatological return that it's at that point that the differences will be resolved. So we do not have to worry. We don't have to tear our hair out when we come across things that we either can't understand or accept in the religions of our fellow brothers and sisters. So in this one verse we get the answer to the question, whence religious diversity? Verse 48, Surah number 5. Right, moving along quickly. Question 4, what is the quintessence of the religious message according to your scripture? Again, if I had to choose just one verse to answer this question, it would be verse 25 of the Surah Al-Anbiya, which is Surah number 21, which says, we sent no messenger before you, O Prophet, except that we said to him, we inspired in him this principle, there is no God but me, so worship me. That's the quintessence of the religious message, and it's given to every single one of the messengers. We never inspired any prophet before you, O Prophet, without telling that prophet the same thing that we're telling you. There's no God but the one God, so worship that one God. Question number 5, to whom is this message addressed? Answer, Surah Yunus, Surah number 10, verse 47. لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولٌ. For every ummah, there is a messenger. There is no community on the face of the earth that has been deprived of a messenger. So it's up to us to use our imagination and ask ourselves, is Confucius a messenger of God? Or would God exclude a quarter of mankind from his revelation and leave Chinese people without a messenger? Lao Tzu, Chuang Tzu, are these messengers of God? One looks at their doctrines, one examines the influence, and one comes to the conclusion, of course they were. And I've written a book on Buddhism in which I argue that we can recognize as Muslims, I argue we can recognize as Muslims, we can recognize the Buddhists as being in receipt of a message from God. The Buddha being assimilable within our framework as one of the messengers of God. All right, so that's question number 5. Question number 6. What did your religion say about religious exclusivism? Now, we've already sort of answered this question, but
what's the question?
What does your religion say about religious exclusivism? And here, although we've already answered this question, it's interesting that the Quran specifically mentions this psychological attitude. In verses 111 to 112 of Surah number 2, we are told the following. that the Jews and the Christians say, and of course this is in reference to particular groups, not a blanket condemnation of the Christians and Jews, which would go against everything that we've been saying up until now, but rather some Christians and some Jews say, none enters paradise unless they are a Jew or a Christian. لَنْ يَدْفُلَ الْجَنَّةَ إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَ هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارًا. You have to be a Jew or a Christian to enter paradise. What does the Quran say that we as Muslims should say back to that idea? تِلْكَ أَمَانِيُّهُمْ. This is their vain desire. These ideas come from vanity. And the amani, plural of umniya, is translatable into English as a vain desire, a desire that goes back to one's own vanity, both in the sense of conceit, but also in the sense of something in vain. That's the sense of batil, as well as being conceited. So, it says, tilka amaniyuhum, this is their vain desires. Say to them, hatu burhanukum, in kuntum sadiqeen, bring your proof. Let's debate this question. Let's bring your intellectual and philosophical and religious and scriptural proofs for this position, if you're truthful. But then the Quran tells us that بَلْ مَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ وَهُوَ مُحْسِنٌ فَلَهُ أَجْرُهُ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِ وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. We're told there, nay, بَلْ مَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ, he who submits his purpose, his face literally, his countenance, his being, he who submits himself completely to God, and he is virtuous, he is in that category of those who will receive their reward from their Lord, no fear or grief will befall them. So we've gone straight back into this loving embrace of all true believers, whatever be their religious denomination. Right, question number 7. What does your scripture say about dialogue? Again, we've practically answered this question, but again, the Quran is very explicit in relation to this very subject. We're told in Surah 16, the surah called the Bee, An-Nahl, verse 125, we're told, Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah wal maw'idati al-hasana wajadilhum بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Now, I recite this in Arabic, by the way, not because of, just to show off, astaghfirullah. I'm reciting in Arabic because I don't know these verses off by heart in English. I have to recite them in Arabic first in order to remind myself of the English. That's the problem. English translations of the Quran are not the Quran, and therefore you can't remember them so easily. The Arabic of the Quran is God's word, therefore you can remember it, and that helps. It's an aid memoir for me to tell exactly what the words are. Call, make an issue, call unto the way of thy Lord, ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah, with wisdom, wal maw'idha hasana, and with a form of beautiful preaching. I'm sure the wa'izin of the Israeli community gives them. That's the same root, wa'ad ma'idha. It's the same root, it's a kind of preaching. Ma'idat al-hasana, a beautiful mode of preaching. Wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan. And jadil can actually have a negative connotation as well. It can mean polemics, it can mean entering into a kind of dispute. But insofar as this verse gives us a context of wisdom, of beautiful preaching, the word jadilhum here cannot mean dispute with them. It goes right against the grain of the context. So it means dialogue, have dialogue with them, debate with them. Billati hi ahsan, in relation to that which is what? Most beautiful. Ahsan is the superlative of hasan. So we've got ma'idat in hasan, beautiful preaching, and then a beautiful mode of dialogue. And where on earth do you find the basis in these sorts of verses for the kind of bitter, resentful, angry things that we find being preached from the pulpits of the mosques today, not just in relation to the religious other, but in relation to their own congregations? And I'm sure that our Sheikh sitting here is not one of those in Shuyukh. I'm sure that, mashallah, you would base your khutbahs on these beautiful verses. So that's number seven. Number eight. Now this is the final one. What is the purpose of warfare in your religion? And then if you have to look into your Quran and you want one verse or a couple of verses to answer this question, I would argue that the clearest answer given to this question would be in verses 39 to 40 of Surah number 22, which is called the Surah of the Hajj, the pilgrimage, the Eid of which we are presently celebrating. And it says, permission is given to fight. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُ. Permission is given to those who are being fought against because they are being wronged. Now it's very important that one understands it's yuqataluna and not yuqataluna. Permission is being given to those who are being fought against to fight back because they have been wronged. Now the universal part comes. This is just an answer that says the purpose of warfare is self-defense. It's the justification, if you like, for warfare, to defend yourself. But what's the purpose behind it? Is anything beyond self-defense? These verses tell us yes. It's not just self-defense which is a natural right. But why is it that Muslims should fight when they are fought against? Why is it that Muslims should go to war in situations other than simply their own selves being fought against? And here we have the rest of the passage that tells us, if God had not driven out some people by means of others, then the following places would indeed be, the following places of worship would indeed be destroyed. It begins the phrase, the verb, lahuddimat. And these places that would be destroyed begins, list of four, begins with monasteries. And then it goes on to churches. And then it says synagogues, and then it says mosques. If God had not driven out some people by means of others, then indeed these places of worship would be destroyed. Salania, Biyam, Salawatum, wa Masajid. Masjids come last on this list. In order to emphasize, one feels, as it were, rhetorically from the word of God, that Muslims have to have in the forefront of their minds the places of worship that were established for centuries before these Muslims are building mosques. Because there's no difference between, in essence, there's no difference between the mosques of the Muslims and the synagogues and the cloisters of the monks and the Christians and the Jews. They're at the same level. They're all equally dignified in the eyes of God. But my understanding of why it is that the Quran begins with a mention of the monasteries and then the churches and then the synagogues and then the mosques. And then it says, places wherein the name of God is much invoked. يُذْكَرُ فِي هَسْمُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. This name of God being invoked is the one and only name that assumes different linguistic forms. But those forms are at one with the quintessence of the divine self-revelation. We said earlier, al-ism huwa al-musamma. God himself is in those mosques, those places of worship, wherein his name is often invoked. It's the divine presence that we have to defend with our lives if necessary. And we spoke last night about examples, and I actually think I'm in danger of losing more of you if I carry on. So I think I won't go into those anecdotes right now, but we have, very, very briefly, I'll tell you that we have a wonderful exemplification of, actually I'll give you a different anecdote from the one last night, which has come to my mind, which I think is more, in a sense, more appropriate. And I think this film of gods and men is one of the most amazing teachings that we have in contemporary cinema as regards the reality of Christianity and the reality of Islam. It does both at the same time. Has anyone not heard of that film, Of Gods and Men? Can you just put up your hand if you've never heard of it? If you've never heard of it, okay?
What's the name of
it? Of Gods and Men. Can you just put up your hand so I can see how many? So it's about half-half. All right. It's interesting. I strongly recommend not only that you see it, it's out on DVD, but also that you recommend it to all of your friends to watch it, because it is the ideal antidote at once. The ideal antidote to Islamophobia, but it's also an extraordinary lesson on Christianity, on the reality of Christian sacrifice in our times. I probably don't have time to go into it in much detail, but it's it's a story about Christian monks, Trappist monks in Algeria, who observe Islam at grassroots, who know what true Islam is in these villages in the Atlas, and who are integrated into the lives of these Muslims. And they love them like brothers and sisters, family. And Father Christian, who ended up, of course, being killed, these were martyrs to this cause, they were told, leave. You're going to be in trouble here. The terrorists, fanatics are coming, and you will lose your lives. And the monks debated amongst themselves, you know, we are not supposed to seek martyrdom. That's egotistic. Should we leave? Should we stay? What should we do? But when you look at it through the eyes of Father Christian, you understand that it wasn't a seeking of martyrdom, it was an acceptance of martyrdom, for the sake of the principles that we believed in. And I strongly recommend that when you watch this film, if you haven't seen it already, or if you have watched it, watch it again for the scene where we Muslims are taught the reality of the three mysteries of the Rosary. The joyous mystery of the incarnation of the Word, Jesus' birth. The grievous mystery of the crucifixion, and the glorious mystery of the resurrection. You're given that operatically, if you like, through the faces of the monks as they had their last supper, with Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake in the background, and the faces of the monks expressing these three mysteries. Now, I'm drifting into my lecture, which I'm giving tomorrow night on the Incarnation. So let's just come back. I've gone over my time. I think we have about 20 minutes for questions. 10:15. All right. I will definitely.
We have actually all the time. We have the facility, but it's just if people are willing, that's fine. No problem.
Well, we may whittle ourselves down to a few people, but that doesn't matter. Well, let's just see how the questions go, shall we?
Sure.
All right. Let's open up now, and please feel free to ask any questions.
Perhaps I'll start.
Please.
Talking with the Amman Declaration, more recent one.
Hmm?
The more recent Amman Declaration. Could you give us a little bit of a sense of how much exposure it has received within the Muslim world?
Within the Muslim world?
Yeah. How has it been disseminated, or what's your sense?
Yeah, that's a good question, because it obviously hasn't stopped the violence, and despite the fact that, objectively speaking, it's a truly historic document, the historic aspect of this initiative was very well captured by The Economist magazine. And I include this in the epilogue to this book. And I'll just read that for you, because it's a good summary. In several ways, the Economist magazine said, I think it was, when would it have been? Well, I've just seen yet another mistake in my book, which is I don't get the reference to the dates of the Economist article. Oh, no, I did, sorry. One of the reasons why I want this book to sell out very quickly is that it contains a terrible mistake in the footnotes, the endnotes. Computer went wrong just before the printing, and we have to have a little errata slip in each of these 2,000 odd copies to help people make sense of the notes. So please, if only for that reason, buy the book. I encourage others to buy it. This is an article called The Men of Learning Against the Men of Violence. The Economist, 28th of July, 2005. So this is very soon after the actual initiative. It's a couple of weeks, I think. Yeah. Says, in several ways, the muftis and professors agreed to minimize their own previously sharp differences and work together to promote what they regard as, quote, good theology over some superficial, violence-promoting interpretations of Islam that have circulated electronically and in print all over the world. Among the scholars' main conclusions is that nobody who accepts Islam's basic beliefs should be denied the label of Muslim. That's the fatwa, saying anyone who signs this in these schools of law is recognized as a Muslim whose property, whose lives, and so on is sacrosanct. A statement of the obvious? Far from it. Because a hallmark of virtually all the shrillest voices in Islam is that they reject the Muslim credentials of anybody who disagrees with them. At least in theory, he says, this implies a degree of mutual respect between rival versions of Islam that has not been seen since the Fatimid Empire a millennium ago. Now, I said he, not out of any sexism, but because I know that the writer of the article is a man. But I also know that he wouldn't want me to mention his name, because the Economist articles are always given anonymously. So that is how the Economist registered the importance within weeks of the initiative. The Economist magazine did it, and other journals and so on did. But as regards its impact on the Muslim world, one has to... I have to admit ignorance as to the extent to which the document has practically had an effect on the mullahs and muftis at grassroots level. I have no doubt that it had a very beneficial impact on the offices and the ministries of Al-Qaf and the offices connected to the muftis. And all of the departments in which the academics functioned, all of the people connected to this historic signing, and the ramifications in their own countries. I think all of that has been very promising, but limited, because there doesn't seem to be any great media campaign to go from this theoretical fatwa into sort of practical instructions to different muftis and mullahs and so on to put this into their sermons on Fridays. But Allahu A'lam, I mean, I really don't know. It's just my sense. I haven't investigated it very much, but I just know that it has had a very positive impact on the people who were there and thousands through those people who were there, and they happen to be the most important and influential muftis and ministers of religion all over the world. So there is an impact. It's at the level of theory, permeating through gradually in ways that one has to say, you know, ultimately depend upon God. Of course, we can do our best, we can sign these documents, we can express our intentions and our goodwill, but we all have to recognize that whether this affects any political change at grassroots level, if you like, globally speaking, then we just have to say it depends upon the grace of God. So, yes, there's a hand that went up then.
My question is about the second question that follows from your eight questions. According to your faith, who is saved? And the answer being Surah 2, verse 62. Then it can be argued by a person that when you say Saleh, person is, spiritual, good, without following any of the rituals or the wajibat, that there is still a way to heaven. What's your thought?
Well, actually, that comes close to what an Ayatollah in Qom said to me in 2002 in a discussion I had with him on this question. And he said, yes, of course, this verse is what you claim it to mean. I accept it, but everything hinges on the definition of Amal Salihat. Belief is one thing. There are many people who will believe in God on the Day of Judgment. But it has to be conjoined to virtuous action. How do we know what virtuous action is, the Quran tells us, and how do we implement what the Quran tells us about virtuous action through the interpretations of the scholars, the ulama? So to be sure that you will be saved, you've got to make sure that your actions, to give yourself the best chance of salvation, you've got to ensure that your actions are in accordance with the legal precepts that have been formulated on the basis of Quranic injunctions and principles. So it comes back to saying, actually, you've got to be a Muslim. You've got to follow the religion of Islam and the Quranic revelation in order to enter into this category. That's a legitimate point of view, and I didn't see fit to argue with him about that. I just made it clear that I had a different point of view, and I respectfully terminated the discussion. I thought it was respectful. He probably thought I was very rude because I didn't agree with him. The height of rudeness when you're talking to an Ayatollah is not to agree with him. So, anyway, yeah, he said something similar to what you're suggesting. Virtuous action, I think, can be interpreted in this verse simply as meaning. You see, if you take the first two parts, the first part containing belief in God and hereafter, you're talking about a belief in the absolute and belief in accountability to the absolute. So the kind of action that is qualifiable as salih, righteous, virtuous, is action that bears witness to your beliefs of accountability to the principle of justice in the hereafter, and a belief in the absolute as the source of that principle of justice in the hereafter. So you can define virtuous action not only in a legalistic sense of those actions that conform to the Sharia, but you can interpret the meaning of those actions in the light of those two principles, the belief in the absolute and accountability to the absolute. So I would argue that, for example, the Noble Eightfold Path of the Buddha is a description of amal salihat, of salih, of righteous action. Everything the Buddha said about right speech, right conduct, right thought, right intention, right livelihood, right meditation, all these acts, mindfulness, which sums up all of them. Mindfulness is one of the best translations of the word taqwa. You don't need, because taqwa in itself does not have anything related directly to God in the meaning. Taqwa is to protect yourself. Implicitly, you protect yourself against the consequences of acting sinfully in relation to God, because then you will be punished. All of that is implied in this one word, taqwa. But the root of the word is protection. You protect yourself. How do you protect yourself? By being constantly aware. So some English translations of this word, it's very difficult to translate, because you've got to use the same word in English for the noun as for the verb, as you do in Arabic. Ittaqillah. What do you say if you translated taqwa as piety? Would you say be pious in relation to God? It doesn't make sense. Piety means being right. So how do you use taqwa as a verb which can be used in relation to God but also retain its own semantic significance independently of any reference to God? So you have to then say, fear God. Ittaqillah, fear God. But then taqwa, what happens to the word taqwa there? Is it just fear? Without saying taqwa to Allah, you don't say that. So you have to use a word. Now what's the word? I would argue, and I haven't written about this yet, but I intend to soon, inshallah, is that what the Buddha referred to as mindfulness, being mindful. Given the fact that we understand what the mind is, and it's not just individual conceptualization, but the mind which is filled with consciousness, being conscious at all times of what you're doing, who you're doing it to, what your intention is. This, all of this is bound up with mindfulness. You can use that as the word for taqwa. Have mindfulness. If you're in your right mind, you'll be thinking of God and you'll be acting in relation to that recognition of God. So then you could say, ittaqillah, be mindful of God. And on its own, taqwa, have mindfulness. Act as if you're in the presence of God all the time. That's taqwa. So I would argue that this righteous action, with this qualification of salih, righteousness, virtue, can be interpreted universally in the way I've just tried to do. It can also be interpreted legalistically, and as an adherent of the school of Ibn Arabi, I would say that I am no more right than the person who interprets it legalistically. I just say this is my opinion, and I recognize the right of my exclusivist brother or sister in Islam to say that that's how they understand it as a alhamdulillah. I won't contradict them, I'll just say I have a difference of opinion. I think the lady there was first, and then yourself, or maybe the last one, the lady in the middle.
That would be similar in Christian terms, willing the will of Christ, or willing the will of God.
Right.
The will, following the will.
Are you asking a question, or are you asserting?
I'm just kind of explaining the
right.
Use of the Buddhist mindfulness, right. and Christian terms, it would be that.
I see. With that, thank you, yes. I was talking to David about that extraordinarily powerful utterance of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, O Lord, but thine be done. And that, of course, sums up all virtue. What God wills for you is, by definition, righteousness. It's what's right. Thank you. So number two?
Yes. I'm with Harpurishi of Edmonton, Dr. Kazmi. I don't know my question if it relates directly to the topic that you have been discussing all afternoon. I have been concerned that in most recent past there have been attacks against the Quran itself, saying the book is intolerant and this sort of a thing, whereas we have been hearing about those eight questions that say that how tolerant it is. Have you ever thought, considered to correct this misconception to the people who think that the book is teaching or is somewhat violent behavior, and they have been some attacks on the book itself, which has given me great concern?
Well, that's not my field, as it were. So I've not really entered into it to refute these questions of the authenticity of the received text or of these interpretations. I've done my best in my writing.
You're saying that the Quran teaches tolerance, and this thing, can it be portrayed to the other people who think otherwise? I think it should.
Just through argumentation. Yeah, I mean, one can argue respectfully in the spirit of this dialogue that we are speaking about, 1625, that you called the way of the Lord with wisdom and fair exhortation, and you engage in dialogue, even with people who disagree with you, using that which is most beautiful, most excellent. I'll let you hear asana. So the way in which one responds to these criticisms of the Quran as an intolerant text is simply by pointing to the kind of verses that I have and say, well, judge for yourself. It's a very simple way of doing it. And
in my opinion, it's nice to have this very good academic discussion of things for people who want to listen. But in the real world, I think I feel that there has to be done by academics such as yourself to show to the people who are opposed to it that it's not what they think, but what is the real situation. Anyway, this is.
Thank you. Thank you for your suggestion. Thank you. Last question, I think.
Actually, I have two questions. So let's just go for the first one. Since we have such a beautiful tradition of tolerance, where did we go wrong? What happened that we have such, you know, such sectarianism right now?
In a nutshell, I would say receptivity to the spirit of tolerance enshrined in the Quran and embodied in the soul of the Blessed Prophet. That receptivity is fashioned by the degree of receptivity to the spirit as such. To be receptive to the spirit of tolerance in Islam would be critically dependent on the extent to which you are receptive to the spirit per se, the spirit of reality, to spirituality, to ma'rifah, to spiritual knowledge. At the beginning of Islam, the Blessed Prophet and his close companions were beautiful embodiments of the spirit of the revelation. And that spirit of the revelation was maintained from generation to generation by often small groups of people, and they refer to themselves as the Ta'ifa quite frequently, the group, who wanted to put the spirit of the tradition at the forefront of their concerns. So alongside the law and the state and politics, you had people dedicated to upholding the spirit of the tradition. Now it's those people who the Sufis. There's a great definition, by the way, of Sufism, which is given by Fushanji and quoted by Ali Hujwiri in Kashf al-Mahjur, where he says that Sufism in the beginning of Islam was a name, was a reality without a name. But in our time, which is 200-300 years later, it's a name without a reality. Meaning that what we call Sufism, once it began to be institutionalized, was already losing its contact with the spirit. Whereas at the beginning of Islam, everyone was, if you like, close companions of the Prophet, was a Sufi without the name. So that which the Sufis concentrated on, the spiritual depth of the tradition, even before the word Sufi came about, those groups of people who reminded the rest of society, who acted as what Christians would call the witnesses to the spirit, those people ensured that the norms and the laws and the politics of Islamic state and society would be in conformity to the higher ethics, such as tolerance. But when the spirit is weak, the receptivity to the ethics and the virtues required by the spirit will also be weak. So you might answer in a nutshell that what made the Muslims receptive to the spirit of tolerance throughout most of its history was their receptivity in the midst of all of these political and imperial conflicts and state politics and all the rest of it. What made them continuously receptive to the spirit of tolerance was their continuing receptivity to and acceptance of the spirituality of the tradition, the knowledge of the tradition, the ilm, the ma'rifah. And that's why spirituality is the source of ethical propriety. And where spirituality gets weakened, where do the ethics go back to? If they go back only to the law without the spirit, you're going back to something fragile and unstable, because then you're on a slope away, a slippery slope, away from that ideal synthesis between the law and the spirit that would enable the law to be implemented in accordance with the spirit. If the spirituality has become weaker, then the law can be interpreted in accordance with the harshness of heart, the hardness of heart of people who want to, psychological reasons, who want to assert intolerance. And they will not be sufficiently opposed by the rest of the people in their society, unfortunately, because the whole of that weakening process of the spirit has afflicted all of those groups in society. So I would argue, where the spirit of the tradition is strong, tolerance will be strong. Where the spirit is weak, and legalism and a kind of formalism takes over, that legalism and formalism will further diminish the spirit, enabling people to actually come along and act against even the law. So legalism is the first step from legality to criminality. If you have legality which is combined with the spirit, the law will be upheld with dignity, with respect, with subtlety, and a sensitivity to the intentions, what's called in Sharia, the maqasid of the Sharia. All of those things will be there. But when the spirit is taken out, the spirituality is absent completely. And thankfully, that's hardly ever happened in Islamic history. You've always had, even the legalists, even the judges, even those people, they always had some, in fact, in many places, they were Sufis themselves. But there was at times tension, other times harmony, between the representatives of the law, representatives of the spirit, but there was interaction. In our times, with the radical decline of spiritual values in Muslim societies across the globe for the last few hundred years, as a result of the dismantling of the foundations of Muslim society, the institutions of family, of madrasa, of masjid, of the things that really were the cement for Muslim society for 1,000 years plus prior to colonialism. Those things have been dismantled by and large, and we're all doing our best to respond to what has happened to us since the imperial period, since the colonial period. So with the dismantling of these institutions, Sufism was consequently dealt a body blow, and with that diminution of Sufism, now by the grace of God, we're seeing Sufism make a kind of recovery, and it's to be strongly encouraged, of course. With the diminution of that spirituality, however, all these institutions that acted as a kind of buttress for those values were dismantled, and now we find people who will go from this spiritual synthesis between the Sharia and the Haqiqah to a legalism shorn of the Haqiqah, and that legalism in turn will only be a kind of stepping stone for people who say, well, actually, we see this happening with the descent from Salafi Wahhabism into out-and-out terrorism of the Bin Laden phenomenon, that they were forged in their mentality by a Wahhabi strict application of the law. And then what happens is that if the law doesn't actually correspond with what we need for our political agenda, then let's break the law, and let's issue fatwas that go completely against the law. Such is their lack of spiritual receptivity, their lack of any sense of the sacred, that they will apply the law in a manner that actually contradicts the law. So I think that's the sort of question I'd give to that answer. I think I began it by saying in a nutshell. Sorry, now I don't know if you have time for the second one.
Do you be available outside for a little while, or do you have to rush off?
I don't have to rush off, but I think at 6 o'clock, is that right? We have
just out of curiosity, can we hear the second question?
All right.
There's another question there, so, I think we, just out of respect for everybody else, not to be disrespectful to you or to you, but certainly
we have about half an hour, because I have to do something before 6 o'clock, so
sure.
We have to go. So maybe and half an hour out.
Yeah, and there's a lot of refreshment out there. We're expecting more people, so that is certainly making you all stay. But before we just rush off, I'd just like to say a few words of the usual traditional thank yous, which would be
be very appropriate at this time. So after that, our special thanks, of course, to the Chester Ronnie Center for the Study of Religion and Public Life and David for accommodating this session today. When I heard that David was inviting Dr. Shakhazmi, I approached David and here we are today. So a special thank you. And so people who really enjoyed, and I'm sure all of us did, please make sure that you sign the register outside, the guest book, with your email addresses so we can certainly forward you notices of such talks that we might have through the Ronnie Center, through ECMC and other sources. Dr. Kazimi, as he was mentioning, he'll be speaking again on the same topic, A Quranic Perspective on Tolerance and Pluralism, on Tuesday, October 30th, 3 p.m. at the University of Alberta here in the Torrey Center. He will be in Augustana tomorrow. If anybody's in Camrose, you can catch him there tomorrow. And on Thursday evening, he'll be at 7 o'clock at the First Church of Christ Scientist Sterling, 108 100th Avenue. He'll be speaking from theological dogma to spiritual mystery, esoteric Muslim perspectives on Christian doctrine, considering the crucifixion. So you can catch him on Tuesday. So, you know, and I'd also like to thank Ali and Irshad, the president of the Ismaili Students Association, for securing this facility for us today. For Nazir, the gentleman who's out there setting up coffee and everything, you know, he's taken a lot of effort. For all my colleagues on ECMC for helping organize this event. And, of course, Dr. Shakhazmi, thank you for your very insightful talk. Those questions are very, very important for people like us who are not in the scholarly field. You know, we get thrown these questions and sometimes we get stuck because we can't. And so now we all have to memorize these surahs and ayahs. And though I don't speak Arabic, I'm sure I'll be able to remember part of it in English. So we have a small token of appreciation for you. It's a soapstone carving of an inukshuk. And interestingly enough, just a trivia here, Tekeh Yahyah, is that how I'm saying it right? It's a trading city in southeastern Iran, apparently, was southeastern province of Kerman in Iran, was the center for the production of and distribution of soapstone bowls, artifacts, etc. in the 5th to the 3rd century, 3rd millennia BC. So just a little bit of trivia. But I can't guarantee that this is a soapstone from Iran. It's a soapstone from here. But I can guarantee that the carving is a genuine Inuk carving. And Inukshuk literally translated means the stone man that points the way. And so you are our symbol of that stone man in real flesh here, pointing that way to that intellectual path. And we really appreciate that. Today, the stone man is a symbol of a man who's showing us the path and guiding our intellectual path. And in those days, the purpose was to show the direction and guide the way. So thank you for being here, and I'd like to call out Chairman Masood to present. It's light and it's small, so it's easy for travel.